If you would,
take your scriptures and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. We have looked at the exposition of this chapter, and so I'm not going to do that today. And all I will do just to prepare us for the lessons from the death of Absalom is read verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 18, and then read the last verse, verse 33 of this chapter. 2 Samuel 18, verse 1, this is the word of the living God. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And then verse 33. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. And may the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and give us understanding as we consider this section that is less than pleasant, that is very, in many ways, very dark. Let's pray. O God of light and life, I pray that you will open your word to our hearts, and as we consider this passage that is not conducive to encouragement, but is given to us to warn us to be wise, that you will see, that you will cause us to see beyond this and see Christ, who is the thesaurus, the hidden treasures of all wisdom, and that we as parents and we as children might learn and profit thereby. And this we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, in considering a section like this, we have looked at it historically. We have seen the whole matter of David mustering his army. He is fleeing for his life. He is in exile. Absalom has stolen the heart of Israel. Absalom has betrayed his father. He has betrayed the covenant that God had made with David. Absalom is a self-seeking, self-serving individual. And the people love to have it so. That was one of the things that God said about ancient Israel. He said, the prophets, the priests bear rule with their own means and own rules. The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. And then he asked this rhetorical question, what will you do in the end thereof? And this is exactly what happened. Along comes Absalom. He's handsome. I mean, he is the GQ guy of the year. He's the best dressed. He's the snappiest. He's the sharpest. He's got this beautiful flowing hair. He is wise, he is seemingly wise, and he steals the heart of Israel. And the people, and this is where we'll draw some lessons from the life and death of Absalom, the people were following things that they observed with their eyes rather than being guided by biblical truth and biblical principle. The anointing was upon David, God's king. And along came someone sharper, someone quicker, someone more pleasing to the eye, someone a little more eloquent. And rather than being faithful to God's word, they were carried away by the cultural system of the day. That's what's happened to American evangelicalism. We have been prostituted by the so-called charmers of Christianity. We followed, and we'll see this as we go through Romans. I mean, we've got big churches, big ministries, and big budgets, and we're fighting to keep our heads above water because we're trying to impress the world, and we've lost the simplicity and the power of the gospel and the joy that comes from a humble and simple obedience to the Word of God. Israel had been duped. They had been charmed by Absalom. They had listened to his pleasing, smooth words. I mean, he was a great looker. He was everybody's superhero. And yet here was David. He had fouled up. He had fouled up royally. A prophet has to come into his chamber and rebuke him. A prophet has to tell him that the sword will not leave your house. And people, again, rather than following God's word, are carried away with perceptions. So here, David is in exile. David is fleeing for his life. There are a few men that are loyal to the Scriptures. They're loyal to David. Don't misunderstand me. But they're loyal to the Word of God. Their consciences are bound by the truth of God. And they knew who the anointed king was. They knew who God's choice of king was. And in spite of that, until God had told them otherwise, they would be faithful to God's king. We're going to see as we get to the near the end of 2 Samuel, there's going to be a whole section given over to what is known as David's mighty men. There were 39 leaders and commanders that were loyal to David, that commanded his armies. But here, David is out here in the wilderness, and he doesn't have a lot of men with him. There's the mustering of the army. There's the meeting of the inevitable. Nail this down. If you were a ship captain, a captain would take his flag and he would put it on the highest mast and he would nail it up there so everyone knew. Nail this down. Evil will not triumph. We get so worked up over things. We get so worried about this and that. And it looks like that we're going to be just overwhelmed and swallowed with the dark, satanic, philosophical, sociological ideologies of our country. Christian, do not fear, for God has willed that His truth will triumph. And here is this, the meeting of the inevitable. There is David with his few, his noble few. And here is Absalom with all the mighty men, or all the mighty armies of Israel. Squadroned together and mustered into one army, they're coming against David. They meet. And when you see in verse 6 of this, so the army went out into the field of Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. The men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. Notice the contrast between the men of Israel and the servants of David. I'm using the ESV, by the way, in case any of you are following. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. 20,000 is a great number today, but in that day, it was quantumly more. And then notice, the battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. God had mustered even creation to fight with His servant and to fight against evil. So there's the meeting of the inevitable. You know, Absalom is the key figure here, but not one word of what Absalom said is recorded. We're told that he's riding a mule, and he's riding under an oak, and he is caught by the hair of his head, as the Hebrew of it is, and he is suspended there. His own vanity would be his downfall. And here comes Joab, an unprincipled man who really did a principled thing. He kills Absalom. We saw the narrative of it. We saw that David said, spare the boy, spare the son, spare the boy, spare the son, spare the boy. But all the boy had ever done was just cause problems and trouble. And then David hears the message, the report of his son, and we saw in verses 31 through 33, the mourning of the father. Here he is crying. And we'll see more of this in chapter 19. And it's not going to be pretty. So what lessons can we learn from this passage? And I'm not going to keep us that long. What lessons can we learn from this, the death of Absalom? Well, there's about five or six I'd like to leave with you this afternoon. First of all, defiant people will sooner or later repent of every confederacy with graceless men. Now here is Israel. I want you to notice in verse 7. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. Now all the men of Israel were not bad people, so to speak. But what they had done is that they had aligned themselves and entered into a confederacy with a graceless man. Absalom was a graceless man in every way. The world is looking for charm and appeal. They're looking for window dressing. God is looking for people with heart that love His Son, that love His Word. Real beauty. I've said this so often. I've said this to young men. I've said this to young ladies. I've said this to middle-aged young men and middle-aged young ladies. I've said this to older men and older ladies. Real beauty, true beauty, is not the outward beauty of the countenance. It's the inward beauty of the heart. And when the heart is filled with Christ, filled with love to God, there is a beauty that emanates from that that cannot be captured by anything physical. And so here Israel is captured by the flamboyancy of a graceless man. Now in one sense they're kind of innocent, but in another sense they're not innocent because they're not thinking. They should have been asking the questions as Absalom is standing by the gate and as they're coming by, well, do you have anybody to listen to your problems? Do you have anybody that will help you here? Do you have anyone that will help you there? As he is seducing the people, they should have asked the question, who is it that God has chosen? Not who is the slickest speaker. And so defiant people will sooner or later repent of every confederacy with graceless men. I have acquaintances that are in this world. And I keep my acquaintances informed, I hope. But I only have a few real close friends. And those that are my friends are men and women of grace. They love Christ. Grace reigns in their hearts. I know that their yes is yes and their no is no. And that when the chips are down, they will be standing with Christ. I have many acquaintances. One of the things that the publisher of my book said, now we want you to draw up a list of 25 people, and then the publicist got in touch with me and said, you can expand that to 30. And we want you to have people that are influential in places of influence and so forth. And even people you don't know. And they said, you can put down people you don't know, DKN. And you can list people that are acquaintances, put AQ. And people that are close friends, put CF. And so I'm sitting there and I'm preparing a list and I'm thinking, who am I going to... And I said, no, I know this person. We talk, they're acquaintance. And when it got down to CF, close friends, the list was very small. How many people do I know that would really stand when the chips fell? And what we need to do in our relationships with each other, we need to stand with people, that are men and women of grace, that are ruled by grace. God's grace has captured their hearts. They are not flowing with every wind that comes around. Paul warns of that. Here Israel was captured by the flamboyant breeze of Absalom. And they paid for it. 20,000 men fell in the forest of Ephraim that day. Secondly, beware of our inward vanities, for they could be the cause of our own undoing. You know, we looked in chapter 16, 15, 16, even some of 17. Absalom was taken up with himself. I mean, Absalom knew he was one handsome dude. And he knew the people saw him as that. And so he pampered his vanities. And I don't have time to develop it. I mean, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, you know, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. You know, some people are proud of race. Some people are proud of place. I'm from so and so. Some people are proud of face. He's a handsome dude. She's a beautiful girl. And the worst pride of all is the pride of grace. You know, I know more than somebody else, and so on and so forth. You see, we can all have vanities in our hearts. I come from blue blood. When I told you, one man asked me if I had a family tree, and I said, no, I'm from Wilkes County, North Carolina, the moonshine capital of the world. Most people have family trees. We had a hanging tree. Not much to be vain about regarding those types of things. But here was Absalom, and he stroked his vanities. Handsome, polished. And he banked on those. William Blakey said, vanity of one's personal appearance is indeed a weakness rather than a crime. It would be somewhat hard to punish it directly, but in just the right way of meeting it to make it punish itself. Vanity always punishes itself. And here he is, he prided himself in his beautiful locks, and as he's riding along on a mule, which is nothing wrong with that, that was the beast of kings in that day, and he goes under an oak tree and his hair is flopping and his hair catches him in the fork of an oak tree and there he is left dangling. What are our vanities? What is it we pride ourselves in? There are many things that we all have. Let's make this our boast. Paul says, God forbid that I glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every other vanity we have, let's mortify it. Every other gift, every other grace, every other skill that we can take pleasure or pride in, let's put it at the foot of the cross and glory in the cross. Or it could be our own undoing. Someone asked me, did we have a choir here? And I said, no. They said, are you opposed to it? I said, no, I'm not opposed to it. I've been asked that question many, many times. I said, but it's just like Spurgeon said, when Satan fell, he fell in the choir loft. And I have seen so many people. One thing that I am so thankful for, our musicians, or whatever you want to call them, they're the greatest, in my opinion, in the world. There's not this competition. There's some that think that they can sing better than others and so on. And I've seen this competition in churches, choirs, quartets, ensembles, men's ensembles, women's ensembles, mixed ensembles, all sorts of groups. They can't sing it right. They're on the wrong key. They're off note, you know, all that other stuff. This musician didn't hit the right key. I was on YouTube and I was looking at this Russian violinist doing Corelli's variation on a theme. Juliana doesn't like it. It's too hard, too complicated. And I'm looking at these remarks and they said, he hit a F sharp. And I thought, he did? I don't even know what an F sharp is. All I know is it sounded beautiful. And here are all these musicians. And I think, this is such beautiful. And they're criticizing. Criticism, 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 criticism. Vanity. How come they're not on YouTube? How come they're not playing Corelli? Right? What's your vanities? The moment you think that you can do something better than somebody else, the Lord will bring someone else into your life that can do it better than you. Thirdly, those who sin the most openly will be dealt with the most openly. And this is something that the church doesn't want to... I was talking with our director of missions this week. And this has plagued me, this has grieved me, it grieves me to the very core. And it humbles me, it scares me. We've had another pastor in our association to be disqualified because of sexual immorality. But you know what? The church will not do anything about it. They just slip them a check, take care of them good for 3 months, and quietly let it go off the scene. And my friends, that is so contrary to the way that God deals with things. Those who sin openly will be dealt with openly. If not now, they will be on the last day. Jesus said, what is done in the closet will be shouted from the housetops. And here is Absalom. And one of the things that we have in today's society, there is just no shame. People no longer embarrassed. They don't know how to blush. Sin is so blatant and so in your face. And it's so open and we have become so accepting of it. But we need to understand that with God, sin is an affront to who He is and all of His holiness and all of His grace and all of His love. And those who sin openly will be dealt with openly. Absalom thought himself immune. I mean, we looked at the monument that he had prepared for himself. He was preparing a legacy for himself. We saw that in verses of 16 down through verse 24. Prepared a legacy for himself. Instead, they tore down that and they used the rocks to bury him, to cover his burial spot. Those who sin most openly will be dealt with most openly. Fourthly, I want to speak to the young people, to the children, and then I want to speak to the parents, and then I'll be through. How fearful the end of those who rebel against their parents. Now, I know what it's like, young people, to be a young person, believe it or not, Taft. I can remember when I was 12 and when I was 13 and when I was 16 and when I was 18. I was not always been as old and gruff as I am. I knew what it was to be your age. And here is a young person. Was his father faultless? Oh, no, he wasn't. His father had sinned grievously. And yet, he was still his father. And Absalom thought he knew better than his father. He thought he could do better than his father. And he undermines his father. Verses 17 and 18, as you look at this section, "And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled, everyone to his own home." Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. And yet, he rebelled against his father. I could do no better than to quote Isaac Watts. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts also wrote a book of hymns called Songs Moral and Divine for Children. Did you know that? Did anyone know that? It's interesting. You ought to see them. And he wrote this one. Quote, "Let children that would fear the Lord hear what their teachers say, with reverence hear their parents' words, and with delight obey. Have you not heard what dreadful plagues are threatened by the Lord? To him that breaks his father's laws or mocks his mother's word. How heavy guilt upon him lies, how cursed is his name. The ravens shall pick out his eyes, and eagles eat the same. But those that worship God and give their parents honor due, here on earth they shall live long and live hereafter too." There's a warning for children. Until you're out of your home, listen to your parents. Obey your parents. Don't cause your parents grief. I can tell you, children, as a young person, as a teenager, you will reap what you sow. The very things I did as a teenager, I have reaped in my son when he was a teenager. Children, listen to your parents. Obey your imperfect parents, your flawed parents. And do everything to not grieve them. And then I close with this. Here's a word for parents also. Look at verses 31 and 32 as we end out this dark chapter. I can't wait to get beyond it. "And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you.' The king said to the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?' And the Cushite answered, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man.' And the king was deeply moved." He knew Absalom was dead. He knew that Absalom had been killed in battle, even though he had given express orders not to touch the boy. And the king, notice verse 33, "And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said," and when you look at these words, there's repetition for a purpose. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." He's mourning, he's wailing. "Would I have died for you, O Absalom, my son, my son, my son." It's in the imperfect, he keeps on saying it. It's not just that he says this, he keeps on crying this over and over and over. We'll see in chapter 19, Joab has to come in and intervene. David is an emotional train wreck. We saw the fact that he, his emotions, his inordinate affections had caused him inordinate grief. He showed such fondness to a graceless son. He indulged his son who had been abandoned by God and man. And now he's quarreling with divine providence. Let me just give you this word, parents, and we're going to be through. Do not coddle your children. Love them. Cherish them. But don't coddle them. And by coddle, I mean give in to them. And children can manipulate whether you understand that or not. I knew which buttons to push with my father. I knew what would make him mad. And I knew how I could hit that old soft spot that he would say, "Okay, son, here are the keys. You can have the car tonight." I knew those buttons. And young people, if you're honest, you know how those buttons too, that you can press to either get your folks upset or you can sweeten them up. Right? Parents, do not coddle your children. Love them. Care for them. But don't coddle them. Don't give in to them. And secondly, do not allow them to manipulate you. They can manipulate you. "Oh, you don't love me. You love my sister better than me. You love my brother better than me." And all the other manipulations. David, when we look at the life of David, he coddled Absalom. He let him get away with things that he should not let him get away with. And he allowed Absalom to manipulate him. He should have dealt with Absalom. And I know the feeling. I mean, we love our children. We love them to the point we would die for them, would we not? But they can easily manipulate us. They can disrupt households. And that's exactly what happened with David. David allowed Absalom to manipulate him, and it disrupted his household. And he got away with it once and again and again and again. Here's a word for parents. Be fair, be equitable with all of your children. I know all of those of you that have many children or more than one child, you know that they have different personalities. No two children are alike. I remember this one couple, as probably been said here, that have several children. The first child came and, oh, that child was such a sweet, easy, kind, wonderful child. And the second one came out on a Harley Davidson. I thought, wow, I thought all the children would be like the first one, and the second one came out like a Harley Davidson, the third one came out like a Caterpillar bulldozer. They're different. You love them all equally, you love them the same, and you treat them the same. Don't coddle them, and don't allow them to manipulate you. Because what we see here, at the close of this session, David's pitiful cries are a solemn warning to parents. They're a solemn warning to parents. Even as they prepare to battle, he says, "Don't touch the boy Absalom. Spare his life." He says it to his three commanders. Joab knew that if he spared Absalom, all he would do is cause further trouble for David and Israel. He killed him. He executed him. David coddled him. Joab killed him. All of this, David's pitiful cries are a solemn warning to parents. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son, my son. I've said before, it's the hardest thing that God has ever called a man and woman to be is a parent. There are principles laid out in God's Word that tells you how to raise your children, love your children. And young people, there are principles laid out in God's Word in Proverbs how to respect your parents and obey and love your parents. And if you do that, there's blessing. And if you don't, one day you'll be crying like David, "Oh, my son, my daughter." May God give us grace. And thankfully, we're at the end of this passage. And next time we can look at something a little more encouraging. These are lessons. Why do I give you these lessons? Because Paul said in Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happened to them in the Old Testament as an example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. May we learn from these lessons and profit thereby for the glory of Christ, whose name I pray. Let's close. Father, I pray now that you will take these studies, these lessons, these things that we have looked at in the life of Absalom. I confess, Father, if I had my way, I would have jumped over this section. But I want to be faithful to your word because you've recorded it for us. It shows us how trustworthy you are, how trustworthy your word is, that you have not hidden from us or kept back any ugly pictures or things that are uncomfortable in dealing with them. I pray that we will profit and that we will be used of you to be more godly and Christ-like in all of our endeavors. And this we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.